Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to Romans chapter 1. We'll be there in a little while. It's page 939 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. If you haven't got one, you'd like to have one, please pick one up at the information desk before you leave. Sometimes when I play music with other musicians, one of my favorite things to do is to improvise. And the band that Cindy and I were in for a number of years, I can remember one moment in particular where I was just able to improvise a solo and the rest of the band. I just felt like I was riding this huge musical wave. And I'm unashamed to tell you, I just wept tears of joy for the sheer joy of it. But sometimes when I'm playing with other musicians and it comes my turn to take a solo, inside I'm thinking to myself, I've already played everything I know. Sometimes when it's time to prepare to teach or preach, especially after all this time, I think to myself, I've already told them everything I know. That's usually an indication that I need to read some new books and plunge back into the Bible in a more in-depth way. Sometimes it's an indicator of lack of sleep or weariness or feeling under the weather. And at times like that, I find myself drawn back to what I call basic questions, basic spiritual questions. I find myself thinking about the reality of Christian conversion, the truth of the Scriptures, especially the gospel accounts, the person of Jesus Christ, especially as evidenced by His resurrection from the dead, and the hope of heaven and life after death. I find myself pondering these things from time to time. And in the face of an increasingly hostile secular culture, and in the midst of us trying to continually make the case for Christianity, I contend that it is reassuring from time to time to review the reasons for what we believe. Paul Little, with the Navigators, had two famous books, and the first one was Know What You Believe, and it was about basic Christian teaching. But then the second one was called Know Why You Believe. I find myself on a bit of an unexpected topical arc, if you will. On Easter Sunday, of course, we looked at why we believe in the resurrection of Christ, and for all the different messages I have with that and the different scriptures we look at, I told the church when I first came, basically I preach the same thing every Easter. And so then the week after that, we looked at why God doesn't believe in atheists. And in a way, you could look at last week as part one, and this week I want to follow that a little further with a little bit different emphasis, if I could. There is nothing more basic to what we believe than the existence of God. If there is not a God, then there is no Son of God. If there is no God, then God did not so love the world or us. If there is no God, then there is no meaning to life except what you might try to give it, and there is no comfort in death. If there is no God, there is no heaven and no hell and no existence after death. Some have called the resurrection of Jesus Christ the keystone of Christianity, and I believe that's an accurate description. But if the resurrection is the keystone, then the existence of God is the foundation for everything that we believe about life and the universe and all that's in it. Now, you say, why are you approaching this? I mean, you're a preacher, you're a pastor of a church, you're a Christian. Aren't we supposed to believe in God? I want you to know I approach this topic in the same way that a soldier would check over his weapons and equipment before going into battle, or before a policeman would check over his equipment before starting a shift, or the same way a skydiver would check over his parachute before he steps out of the plane, or more to my experience, the way a musician would check over his or her instrument one more time before the performance. Even if you've gone over these things, going over them again is reassuring. For many years, I wanted to own the set of books by Herbert Lockyer. It's called the All series, and maybe you've seen them. It has volumes like All the Promises of the Bible, All the Prayers of the Bible, All the Men and Women of the Bible, and I think there's about 15 or 16 books in the series. But one of the reasons I wanted to get the set was because one of the volumes is called All the Last Words of Saints and Sinners. Now, Herbert Lockyer was a Scottish preacher. He came to the United States in 1936 to work with Moody Bible Institute. He retired to Bromley, England in 1957. I wasn't even 1 year old then. He authored 50 books then. He died in 1978, just as I was beginning my ministry. He died at his son's home in Bromley, surrounded by the books that he had authored. This volume, All the Last Words of Saints and Sinners, especially drew my attention. I've got a small collection of books like that that deal with death and near-death experiences. And one of the first books, I think the first book I bought from my pastoral library was Billy Graham's book on angels. And then the second book was called Voices from the Edge of Eternity. And it was very similar in theme to All the Last Words of Saints and Sinners. Herbert Lockyer starts his volume with the words of Jesus Christ, what we call the seven sayings from the cross. Then he goes to Acts chapter 7 and gives us the last words of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And both of these things are drawn from the Scripture. But then Lockyer passes out of the realm of the Scripture and into the realm of church history to give us the last words of many of the apostles before they die. And the rest of the book is filled with quotes from various categories of people, various centuries, their farewells, their exhortations, their exclamations that they made at the time of their dying. Lockyer dealt with 14 categories of people: religious leaders and preachers, reformers, kings and rulers, queens, statesmen, politicians, patriots, American presidents, famous women, famous authors, philosophers, musicians and hymn writers, scientists, artists and sculptors, soldiers and sailors. And then at long last, he came to the topic of infidels and agnostics, the last words of infidels and agnostics. And I spent an afternoon when I first got the set reading and skimming through that volume, and I want to tell you there is absolutely no comfort in the section, The Last Words of Infidels and Agnostics. Some of these people had been dealt with under other categories. For instance, the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, who spent all of his adult life trying to eradicate the Christian religion from the Roman Empire. He utterly failed, and after his death, Constantine came along and proclaimed Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. On his deathbed, Julian the Apostate said, quote, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." And then the Sultan of Spain, Caliph Abdurrahman III, he said these words not long before he died, quote, "50 years have passed since I was first Caliph. Riches, honors, pleasures, I have enjoyed them all. In this long time of seeming happiness, I have numbered the days on which I have been happy. 14. 14 days in 50 years reigning essentially as a king. And speaking of kings, Louis the 15th of France, easily the most sensual and depraved of all the French monarchs, he seemed to have some delusions about himself when he came to his time of dying. He said, quote, "I have been a great sinner, doubtless, but I have ever observed Lent with the most scrupulous exactness. I flatter myself that I have not been a very bad Christian." Maybe you've heard of Casanova. I hope you don't hear too much about him. Some things are better left unlearned. But Casanova, on his deathbed at the age of 73, he said, "I have lived as a philosopher and I die as a Christian." I asked the question, how can you die as a Christian if you haven't lived as a Christian? You say, don't you believe in deathbed conversions? And as my pastor said, no, I do not. It's not that I don't believe you can be saved right before you die. I don't believe that's the best way to be saved. Because you don't know, you have no guarantee. People say, well, I'm going to become a Christian just before I die. I've been with way too many people who died and they didn't have any consciousness at all. You don't have any guarantee. So no, I don't believe in deathbed conversions. Some of these infidels, these atheists, these agnostics, some of them were defeated in death. Some of them were regretful. Some of them were self-deluded, but a lot of them were still defiant. Charles Darwin said, quote, I am not in the least afraid to die. Oscar Wilde said flippantly, I am dying as I have lived, beyond my means. But Edgar Allan Poe, in a short last bit of poetry that communicates such despair, before he died, said these four words, quote, rest sure no more. But then there were other atheists who seemed to have had a very real glimpse of what awaited them after they died. Listen to the words of these confirmed unbelievers as they lay on their deathbeds. Edward Gibbon, who wrote the famous multi-volume set, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he said, this day may be my last. I will agree that the immortality of the soul is a very comfortable doctrine. All this is now lost, irrevocably lost. All is dark and doubtful. Thomas Hobbes, who is the author of the book on statecraft, Leviathan, he died in hopelessness. These were his last words, quote, if I had the whole world, I would give it to live one day. I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of the world, about to take a leap in the dark. Thomas Paine wrote the famous book, The Age of Reason, flippant and written for the common people. It was incredibly popular here in America, though less so in Britain. And it persuaded many people not to hold to Christianity or to believe in Christ. On his deathbed, Thomas Paine said, quote, I would give worlds if I had them, that Age of Reason had not been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Oh, Christ, help me. Oh, God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me. It is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one. William Pope was known to ridicule everything religious. With friends, he would kick a Bible around the floor and otherwise tear one up. Friends who were present at his death described it as a scene of terror. He said, quote, I have no contrition. I cannot repent. God will damn me. I know that the day of grace is past. You see one who is damned forever. Oh, eternity, eternity, nothing for me but hell. Come, eternal torments. I hate everything God has made, only I have no hatred for the devil. I want to be with him. I long to be in hell. Do you not see? Do you not see him? He's coming for me. Truly, these were the cries of a soul twisted by sin and rebellion against God. And then the French skeptic Voltaire, who boasted that not many decades after his death, Christianity would be extinct and you would only find Bibles in museums. He once said of Christ, quote, curse the wretch. But he died a most miserable death. The physician who attended him was named Dr. Trochim. He waited with Voltaire at his death and said that he cried out most desperately, quote, I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Oh, Christ. Oh, Jesus Christ. The nurse who helped attend Voltaire at his death said afterwards, for all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die. Colonel Robert Ingersoll did not have any memorable deathbed quotes, but he had a famous lecture called The Mistakes of Moses. Went on for an hour. Somebody invited a Christian, would you like to come to hear Robert Ingersoll speak for an hour on the mistakes of Moses? The Christian responded, I think I would rather hear Moses speak for 5 minutes on the mistakes of Ingersoll. Surely it is a mistake to ignore God, or worse, to disdain God and belief in Him. It should be pointed out, in the grand sweep of human history, in the vast scope of all the human beings who have ever walked this planet, atheists are a statistically insignificant minority. Now, that fact by itself means nothing. Majorities can be wrong. Just look at the French Revolution. But it is worth noting that almost all people everywhere in every era have believed in God in one way or another. Sometimes people will say, oh, you're just the religious type. You're just the religious type. I had a lady tell me once, I just wish I could believe like you do. There's a bit of condescension there. Almost as though, I wish I were as naive as you are. The religious type. English minister Michael Green demolishes the idea of the religious type in his book titled My God. Michael Green pastored the church at Oxford, a university church, and he said in the church at Oxford there were a leading gynecologist, a factory worker, a librarian, a horticulturist, a garage owner, a builder, an architect, an engineer, a former prisoner, a lawyer, a nuclear scientist, a university teacher, several unemployed people, and hundreds of students, most of whom were studying scientific subjects at university. In addition, there were people from Iran, India, Sri Lanka, South Africa, the United States, Canada, Sweden, Germany, Hong Kong, Japan, Australia, Kenya, Uganda, the Sudan, and Nigeria. The only unifying factor for all of these people from all of these different places and all of these different walks of life was their faith in God, specifically their faith in Jesus Christ. I bet you never saw a windmill that ran on water, did you? I know it's an old joke, but hey, look at me. So the question before the house is this. Does God exist? A corollary question is, what does the Bible say about the existence of God? Now, we believe in God, and we want to be reassured of that fact. Just as you believe in the love of your spouse, but you still want to be reassured of that love on a day-to-day basis. So, we can rephrase the question like this. How do we know that God exists? Or what reasons can we point to for the existence of God? And it is just here that the Bible comes in, because it is not true that the Bible gives us no reason to believe in God. Consider the following things. First of all, the Bible announces and assumes God's existence, but it does not argue the existence of God. The Bible announces and assumes God's existence, but it does not argue God's existence. That is to say, you can't turn to a chapter in Isaiah where Isaiah says, "Hear now the reasons to believe in the existence of God." That kind of thing is not found in the Bible. The Bible starts this way, four words in the English language, in the beginning, God. The Bible starts with God. It's worth noting that the first thing we see in the Bible is an account of the creation. I'll come back to that. But I want you to know something. Science cannot prove that God exists. Science cannot prove that God does not exist either. Science also cannot prove that Abraham Lincoln ever existed, or Julius Caesar, but you and I would be very foolish to believe they didn't live. You see, science, the scientific method, can only prove a very limited range of things, and some things it was never meant to do. Trying to prove some things with science is like trying to measure radioactivity with a flashlight. It just wasn't designed to do that. Let me give you an illustration. For those of you, I pray all of you, but who came from a wonderful upbringing and had a father or mother that loved you very much, prove scientifically that your father and mother loved you. Or prove scientifically that you love your children or your grandchildren. Let me give you another one. Prove that you are the same person today that you were 10 years ago. Scientifically prove that you're the same person today that you were 10 years ago. There was a philosopher and a skeptic by the name of David Hume, and this question drove him nuts. It frustrated him because he could not prove scientifically that he was the same person that he was 10 years ago, even though he knew he was. Scripture begins not with proofs of God's existence, but with evidences of God's existence. In a court of law, you don't present scientific proof for the most part. You present evidences to establish what's called historical reliability. The scripture begins with evidences of God's existence, an account of what God has said and done. Second thing we can learn from the Bible. The Bible declares boldly that all people everywhere have a deep inner sense of the existence of God, which some in rebellion and sin willfully deny and suppress. Let me say it one more time. The Bible declares that all people everywhere have a deep inner sense of the existence of God, which some in sin and rebellion willfully suppress. Psalm 10 and verse 4, the Bible says concerning the wicked, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The Hebrew is literally, all his thoughts are, no God. Now look at Romans, where I had you turn a moment ago. Last week we looked at Psalm 14:1 and 53:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A fool in the Bible is not someone who's stupid, but who lives without thinking of the consequences, without thinking of the future. Now here in Romans, think about the creation as I read through this. I'm going to start in verse 18, and I want you to think about all the active verbs or all the actions that the ungodly take against God. The Bible says, beginning in verse 18 of Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now look, they knew God, verse 21, but they did not honor him. They did not give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. There's a lot of action there on the part of these who reject the existence of God. But there's still that deep-seated inner knowledge. Colonel Robert Ingersoll was the Madeline Murray O'Hare of his day. And yet they said that once when his train was caught in a fierce storm in a high mountain pass, he cried out, "Oh God, have mercy on us." A few years ago, I went to special grand jury duty, and along with 23 other people, I served for 18 months, a couple of days a month, on this grand jury. Seated right behind me was a young man. I can't remember his name, and I'm not supposed to tell you what it was anyway, but he was a young atheist, because we were supposed to tell where we were from, if we belonged to a church organization and so on, when we first started this, and he was an atheist, and as it happened, he got set right behind me. There was very little time for us to talk. I would show him pictures of my grandson, and he would show me pictures of his little daughter. I basically wanted him to know, at least to begin with, you know, that Christians aren't necessarily going to try to burn him at the stake. But one time after a particularly long and boring session where we were all struggling to stay awake, finally the U.S. attorney said, "Let's take a little break." And right behind me, my young atheist friend said, "Thank God." And I just turned around and looked at him and laughed, and he just looked at me sheepishly. Wayne Grudem, who wrote a wonderful book of theology, he talked about riding in a car with some friends. One of the friends included a young woman who vehemently denied that she had any inner sense of God's existence. Their car hit a patch of ice and spun out of control at high speeds. They were finally able to bring it to a stop safely. But before that happened, this same young woman cried out, "Lord Jesus, save us!" And he said afterwards, nobody said anything to her. She was deeply embarrassed. Her agnosticism had been disproved by her own words. Now, the Bible sets forth these evidences for God's existence. The fact of creation. This is why the Bible starts with the creation account. This is why Paul starts with it in Romans chapter 1. But you're sitting by an evidence for God's existence. You are one. Human beings, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My soul knows this right well. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The wonders of anatomy, the cell structure, the incredible intricate DNA, like computer coding in every cell of your body on a submicroscopic level. And then there are aspects of nature. When God confronts Job, he starts talking to him about different aspects of the creation. The Bible says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you consider him, and the son of man that you care for him?" The heavens declare the glory of God, and people say, "Well, there's got to be life out there. Otherwise, it's just a lot of wasted space." But what if the purpose of the universe was not just for life, but to declare God's glory? In that case, the universe couldn't be too big. And by the way, did you know that our planet just happens to be in a solar system which just happens to be in a place situated on the edge of one of the spiral arms of our galaxy where we are not obscured by great clouds of space gas? We could be in a place where the sky would be completely dark. Instead, we can peer into the heavens and see the stars and the galaxies and the nebulae. And then the earth, the Bible says, is an evidence for the existence of God. Paul said, "Yet God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Every forkful you put in your mouth at lunch is an evidence for God's existence. Now, there's traditional arguments for the existence of God. I'm not going to spend much time here. Argument from cause and effect. If we walk in here someday and see a 15-inch hole in the wall so we could see outside and across to the armory, would you look at that and say, "Oh, those silly kids and their ping pong balls"? A ping pong ball can't make a hole like that. I walked into my bathroom once and our cast iron bathtub was in literally thousands of reasons. I did not say, "Who dropped the shampoo bottle?" The cause has to be greater than the effect. If you see a 15-inch hole in the wall, maybe somebody shot a cannon through it. If you see a cast iron bathtub in thousands of pieces, maybe my father-in-law had been in there with a sledgehammer. The cause has to be greater than the effect. If the effect is this universe, what is the cause like? Then there's the argument from design that there's so much in this universe that evidences design and intricate order. Francis Crick, one of the co-discoverers of the structure of DNA, said this, quote, "Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they are seeing was not designed, but rather evolved." So do they repeat that so many times an hour as they're looking in their microscope? Do they say, not designed, evolved? Who's whistling in the dark now? And there's the argument from right and wrong. I won't spend too much time here either. But the same people who will tell you can't impose your values on people, They'll turn right around and argue for the rights of women in third world countries or against the abuse of children in sweatshop factories in Indonesia. And rightly they should, but we instinctively know that things are wrong, even when we reject the idea of right and wrong. If we got back to nature, there's nothing in nature that argues against the abuse of children or the elimination of people groups. Where do we get this idea of right and wrong? All these and more, these classical arguments were there, but the biblical evidences point to creation and the human being and aspects of nature and all of these things. But I want you to know that's not why I believe in God. I was with my son Josh once, and he was going through a spiritual crisis of his own. We drove to Bloomington to help some friends move some things. Afterwards, we stopped to get a sandwich, and out of nowhere, across the table, Josh looked at me and said, "Dad, why do you believe in God?" I experienced a moment of sheer terror. And inside I said, "Oh God, help me know what to say." And then I found myself saying, "Josh, as comforting as all those wonderful arguments for God's existence as they are, that's not why I believe in God. I believe in God because I came to a place in my life where I felt my need of Him. And I reached out to Him and I found Him there." And when I got done with it, he looked at me and said, "That's what I thought you'd say." I'm glad one of us knew what I was going to say. I felt my need of him, and I found him there. Paul the Apostle said to a group of pagans, he said, "You can reach out to God. He is not far from every one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. You can reach out to him and find him there." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But everyone can come to the Father by him, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. In the end, the greatest proof for the existence of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you've come to that place in your life where you feel your need of him. We prayed before we came in, and we said, "Father, we know some people are coming in and they feel great need. And others don't feel any need, but they are in great need nevertheless. But when you come to the place when you feel your need of him, you can reach out to him and find him there." And Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, as we look to these things, I pray, O God, that as Christians, we would be comforted and reminded to know the reasons why we can believe and be reassured. There are answers that satisfy our mind as well as our heart. But the truth is, these answers are not what brought us to you. We found ourselves in a place where we realized our need, where we realized that there were things in our life that you could not be pleased with. And we called upon you. And beyond our wildest expectation, we found you there. You are real, O God. You are not far from each one of us. And I pray, Father, for someone here this morning who may be feeling their need of you. Oh, may they call out to you just where they are and call out to you for forgiveness, and to know that you will forgive them because Christ died for us. If there's someone here who would like to call out and have questions or difficulties, I pray, Father, that in just a moment they might come. Let me have a word with them and a word of prayer. You said that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We can't just do that flippantly. It's not a magic formula. But, oh God, when we come to that place where we know our need of you, you're not far from each one of us. And we pray, oh God, that if some here feel their need, they would reach out to you this morning and find you there. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.